Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. This is the At-Tajir Hour. In this program, we unpack and we discuss various business, economics and financial masail matters arising in that regard. Alhamdulillah, our guest is here in the studios with us. That is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiat Ulama South Africa's Finance and Economics Desk. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Mawlana, and to all our esteemed listeners of Radio Islam.
Wa alaikum salam. Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Mawlana's abundant du'as and the well-wishing of our listeners, everything is okay. And just now wrapping up the year of 2015 and making du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that whatever effort has been made in the year thus far is accepted. I hope things are just as good at your end, Mara.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, as you're saying, wrapping up the year, you know, this time of the year, many people are happy. Now it comes to December, things go a bit slow, people go on leave, alhamdulillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the efforts that we have made through this year and grant us the tawfiq of, bettering ourselves, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us for our shortcomings.
Indeed, I mean.
This week's program, okay, before we do that, we do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, any questions, if it is business, economics, finance related, then please send us your messages, 083-379-4235. You can send an SMS, you can WhatsApp, 083-379-4235. This program, today's lineup is, we're going to be having three segments of our program. We're going to start off with BizWeek. Thereafter, we'll go for a break. We're then going to come back with Business for Beginners. In that segment, alhamdulillah, we have Mufti Saab has made some great efforts and we have secured an interview, inshallah. It's something that we shouldn't miss, something very, very important that will be discussed in that interview. And then we're going to conclude today's program with Fiqh of Commerce. We start off today's program, BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
This week on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, as we start off with our This Week consumer highlights, the first topic that we're going to discuss for today, interest rate hike. We know last week it made quite a bit of news. Everybody spoke about it. Why a hike and what does it mean for the South African consumer?
Yes, Marana, in terms of just a quick recap for anyone who missed the news, the repo rate, which is the rate at which the central bank lends money to banks, is now moved to, has jumped up by 0.25 percentage points, which brings the rate to 6.25%. And then naturally the prime lending rate, which is the rate at which banks lend ordinary citizens, is currently sitting at now 9.75%. Now, this is quite an important landmark in terms of the commerce industry and economics itself, in the sense that this interest rate hike will now affect many other floating credit agreements. When I say floating credit agreements, I'm referring to any credit agreement where the repayment plan is not, the repayments are not fixed, maybe in a conventional home loan, a vehicle financing, credit cards, overdrafts, all of these are linked to the prime lending rate and will be affected by the new rate. However, in the case of existing rate, existing contracts, where the rate is fixed, the increase in the rate will not affect the fixed rate loans. However, in the case of some of your Islamic financial products, if you find the new year when that contract comes up for review, that rate is likely to be increased or fixed for the next year in such a way that it caters for another increase during the coming year. Now, just to answer your question, why has the rate been increased? First of all, keep in mind that in economics we have something called exogenous shocks, which are shocks to the commercial system from the outside, which is why they call it exogenous shocks. So in light of what we're currently experiencing, the drought, the currency changes, all of these, we are only likely to feel the effects in the coming year. So to absorb that shock of what's going to come and what's going to be sustained in the economy, the experts or the Monetary Policy Committee then raises the interest rate currently so that it can absorb what is likely to come. So the effect of drought, we might even question why should we be doing so much, adopting drastic measures to save water and so forth. The thing is, the effects of food prices, the currency fluctuations, we are only going to be feeling it in the new year. So as opposed to raising the interest rate by a large amount of percentage points next year, this is a more realistic approach to doing it. I suppose there are arguments against it, right? In terms of general advice for our consumer audience, just keep in mind that at this time we should avoid any kind of interest-bearing or even non-interest-bearing loans to sustain our lifestyle during the festive season. You know, the so-called festive season. Whether it's going for a holiday or spending large amounts of money, keep in mind that the new year requires, maybe if a person has school-going children or even tertiary institution, children who are attending a tertiary institution, those costs are likely to come up in the new year. So it is a big mistake to be sustaining a lifestyle in a festive season in the current climate. The last one I want to talk about is, if anyone does have a loan, and the loan, unfortunately, is interest-bearing, it is important to ensure that that individual prioritizes that loan which is most expensive, which has the highest rate of interest. Keep in mind that when unsecured loans are granted, when there's no collateral involved, the loan is the interest rate is much higher than 9.75%. And so, in the same light, even our supermarkets, Muslim-owned supermarkets who provide consumer credit, they should also be wary of this. They should not be utilizing third-party credit providers who levy exorbitant amounts of interest on ordinary consumers, poor consumer, the poorer end of the market. We have seen examples of this where third-party providers of credit are actually on the floor and provide credit up to 20%. Which is almost double the current prime lending rate. So these are just a few aspects in terms of your question of why the rate, obviously to absorb the shock of next year's effects which you're likely to feel. And yes, it does have significant meaning for South African consumers.
Jazakallah for all that information, Mr. Zab. Now tell us, what is the significance of a new post office here? We know from, this has been an ongoing dilemma that the post office has been facing numerous protests and the post office has been closed, people haven't received their mail, etc. A new CEO at the post office has been appointed, I think this last week. What lessons can be learned?
Well, I think before I answer your question of what lessons can be learned, I just want to mention that in terms of the new post office CEO, the name of the individual is Mark Barnes. We talked about him 9 months ago when he presented his plan to government in terms of a strategy to turn around the post office. Just to give you an idea of the personality, right? This is the kind of person who's now taking over the post office. His current positions include being the chairman of the Bridge Capital Group, director of Commerce One South Africa, director of Donald Gordon Medical Center, executive chairman of Purple Group Limited. His past experience includes being a chairman of a large corporation. As the name slips me now, one of his past engagements was he was the chief executive officer of Capital Alliance, or Brait SA, as many would know. Similarly, he was the chairman of the South African Futures Exchange. And now, I'm mentioning all of these not in vain. It's purely to give you an idea of the kind of individual who is coming in to turn around this so-called business of the post office. What is remarkable is that the individual here sees the post office as a very ideal form of business, in the sense that it already has 2,500 branches countrywide. Mm-hmm. It's a business which is already set up. Mm-hmm. The buildings are already erected. The infrastructure is there already. And a post office exists in virtually every town, even though, and despite the number of inhabitants in that specific mm-hmm. town. Mm-hmm. So it's a business which is already established from infrastructure point of view. And now the intention is to turn it around and move it away from just being an organization which generates revenue from the delivering of letters. Mm-hmm. They have the individual's past experience informed you that he understands the reality of the situation. And I suppose the important lesson that we all need to learn from here is, and there are many examples of the sort in the Muslim community as well, where an individual develops a great deal of expertise and an understanding of the real world. And then that individual doesn't just withdraw into his own space, or doesn't just simply immigrate and run away from problems, but decides to contribute towards the improvement of society and the improvement of lives of individuals or citizens of the country. So this is a remarkable move, and I must reiterate, there are probably many examples in the South African context. I'm just ill-informed about them. But here's an individual who's got a wealth of experience from the business environment and understands the real world, willing to dedicate time and energy towards turning around a very key function of our lives.
See, indeed. And, you know, I remember last week also when he was disappointed, and one of the things that he said is that, you know, he wants government and all the large corporates, etc., he wants to build up the post office to such an extent that he wants these people to now start investing in the post office. And he really looks like, he sounds like he knows what he's doing, and hopefully he does know, and he gets the post office back to where it's supposed to be, and probably even better than what it was before. Chazakla, for that, Muftisab, we have spoken of online purchases before, and Muftisab also spoke of the, you know, where, what we could rather maybe call the safety regulations, you know, when you're transacting online purchases, what to be careful of, what to be wary of. But today we're looking at a different angle. Online purchases offer better value.
Yes, indeed, Marana. This is undoubtedly online purchasing of items does indeed offer better value in many cases. And I suppose in this regard, what I would like to mention and remind our listeners about is that in January of this year, Takealot.com bought out Kalahari.com. Takealot.com basically now dominates the online space. And just to give you an idea, in terms of the South African consumer goods market, the consumer goods market in South Africa is currently valued at approximately 800 billion rand, of which only 2% constitutes transactions which are concluded online. Now compare our South African experience of online purchases being at 2% compared to the international standard. We find China's online retail market is valued at 10%. In the US and UK, it's already approaching 15% of transactions concluded online. So if you just do a basic search, I do understand older individuals are averse to purchasing something online, but you'll be surprised at the degree to which service providers offer protection for a consumer who is effecting a purchase online. There's a great deal of protection offered for anyone who is purchasing something online. So the chances of losing your money are minimal and reduced to a large extent. So it is worthwhile to actually look up basic commodities. And if you think of your experience of going to the shopping mall these days, Mara, you know, just the parking alone is so expensive, you know. Even on the bill itself, the frustration of finding a bay and the time it takes, traffic, and all of the other risks that go with your going down to your shopping mall in your community. So online purchasing is definitely something to consider, and people should look at it. It's something worthwhile in terms of a consumer experience.
So, Dr. Fadat Muftisab, final thing that we're going to look under the segment, greater salary transparency. You know, it has been the one thing that hasn't undergone change in the world.
Very true and accurate. Spot on, Marana. It hasn't changed. Salary transparency is something that has not changed. Everything else has changed around us, but not salary transparency. No one tells you what they earn. And when you're entering the employment market, you don't have a clue of what individuals, your own contemporaries, are earning. Mm-hmm. So it makes it very difficult for you to basically measure your own worth and to get some idea of what should I be asking for. If an offer is made to me, should I just accept it, or should I say, you know what, this is too little for what I'm worth? You're literally clueless, right? But interestingly, in the latest edition of the Time magazine, there's an article published about this matter relating to transparency of salaries. And according to this article, the average CEO earns about 300 times more than what a low-level employee earns. Now, there are reasons why top-level managers and CEOs, anyone in the C-suite, enjoys. There are reasons for it and explanations for it. But be that as it may, the article goes on to say that in Austria, publishing wages has actually become so prevalent and so normal that it's prompted a national debate around fair wages. So there is an argument in favor of publishing of wages and making it known to people what the salary scales are. Now, I just want to, while we're on the point, to identify there are probably many drawbacks. One of them is that many a time, even if you know the salary of your contemporary, you might feel very unfair that, you know, this person is being paid more than I am and we're doing the same work. But the employee tends to ignore that there may be special skills which that person has and I don't have. Or that person might be having a better work history compared to myself. I don't have a work history. I'm coming straight out of a tertiary institution of some sort, and I'm coming into the world of work, or I have no qualifications at all, this person has qualifications, and you know, we're doing the same thing apparently, but technically the work is not the same. So the simple kind of reasoning should be avoided when it comes to any kind of salary transparency. The other drawback is that individuals who tend to discover or have a sense of the salary scale being unfair, instead of negotiating, individuals tend to leave. We just think that, you know, we draw our own conclusion that I'm being treated unfairly, I'm not being appreciated, my worth is not being appreciated in this workspace, let me just leave. Rather than negotiating and maybe being surprised, maybe the employer will make some changes. In terms of positives, obviously there are positives if salary scales are known to people, the wage gap will be closed. And we know from many other statistics that the wage gap between male and female is somewhat, there's a discrepancy there, but there's a different argument in light of that. And the other positive is that if you do see someone being compensated very well, and you know that the individual does work hard, it becomes an incentive on its own for me to also work hard and to achieve the same kind of salary that the other individual is earning. To close off, I think the important point is, according to this article that I was looking at in the Time magazine, companies around the world are developing proper scientific methods of working out salaries. So they look at cost of living, they look at time of an individual at a company, leadership responsibilities, experience of the individual. The question I want to ask in raising this in Consumer Highlights is, how many of us have a proper structured approach to developing a salary for someone? Or do we just say, I can afford 7,000 for this person, so I'll pay him 7,000. Irrespective of whether it meets his needs or whether it takes into account the individual's work experience and so forth. So I think the point I want to make is that we just need to have a more structured approach. Even if we don't reveal salaries to all our employees, which might be a bit difficult and we're not yet there, but just to have a structured approach to breaking down a salary. That much is lacking in many, many organizations and in my experience and encountering of individuals.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the conclusion of this week's discussion on BizWeek. We took a look at the interest rate hike. What does it mean? What is the hike? And what does it mean for the South African consumer? We went on to the post office CEO and the lessons that can be learned there, online purchases, how it's better than going to the malls, etc., and purchasing. And we spoke of salary transparency and the things that we need to look at. Maybe we can't be transparent in the salary itself, but to look at mechanisms, etc., in which we can determine a salary more better. So thank you for that, Mufti Saab. We're now going to go for a break, and after the break we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International this morning. This is a Tajir program. In this program we unpack and we discuss various business, economic and financial masail questions, etc., that arise. We on to the second segment of our program, which is Business for Beginners. This week, alhamdulillah, as I have said before, we went for the break. Alhamdulillah, we have an interview that is coming up. What the interview will be about, Mufti Saab will take over from here, but the interview is about if anyone has a close family member who's disabled, you know, they should be aware of available tax incentives within the South African law. So this is what we will be speaking of in this interview. The interviewee is Munir Hassan, a very familiar face, does a lot of work here at the Radio Islam. He's also a senior lecturer of tax at the University of Johannesburg. Alhamdulillah, he's here in the studios with us. We're going to welcome him onto the program. Brother Munir, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah for having me on your show.
Gee, alhamdulillah, very nice to have you here, Mufti Saab. I think you can take
over. Yes, alhamdulillah. It's a great pleasure to be with you, Munir Hassan, and jazakallah for making yourself available for us and for our listeners. You know, in terms of the South African context, we find that it is realistic to assume that about 5% of the population suffers from disabilities, which translates to about approximately 4.2 million taxpayers. Now, dealing with a disability is difficult in itself. Added to that, we have the physical strain and all of that which goes with dealing with a disability. Fortunately, the South African tax system is sympathetic to this reality and does cater from a financial perspective in terms of providing possibilities for tax deduction. Now, according to the Income Tax Act, medical expenses can be taken into account to the extent that they exceed 7.5%. However, there there are two exceptions. One exception is where the individual is above 65. In that case, even though the expense, medical expenses do not exceed 7.5%, deductions can be made. And the other one is where the taxpayer, his or her spouse, or even a child suffers from a disability. So even though the expenses do not exceed 7.5%, an individual does qualify for a tax incentive. I think as a start, can you give us a difference or explanation in terms of what is the key difference between a tax deduction and a tax rebate?
Okay, jazakallah for that. There is in essence a difference between the two. If I try to explain the two with reference maybe to an example, it would be easier. Mm-hmm. So let's take 100 rand. When we look at a deduction system, the 100 rand would reduce the income in computing your tax liability. Mm-hmm. And what it then means is that the net benefit to the taxpayer would be between 18% to 41%, which is your maximum marginal rate, and depending where the taxpayer lies, he or she would benefit accordingly. Mm. Now, this is precisely the reason. If you look at it, the benefit would lie, and it's geared toward higher earning income taxpayers. And this is the reason as to why SARS wanted to move from a deduction system to a credit system. Now let's unpack the credit system. A credit system can be compared to a rebate. So it's a rebate which is going to now reduce your tax liability or tax payable by the taxpayer. Now important, as you mentioned, is that persons with a disability can claim all expenses. However, that is limited to 33% in the medical credit system. So he or she can claim, in our example of 100 rand, he can claim 100 rand times 33%, meaning one third of the expense. And it's important that 33 rand will then reduce the tax liability that a person then has. Now, two important issues that come with that is one is that the credit cannot create a tax refund by itself. It can only reduce the amount that you need to pay. And the second important point is that it cannot create an assessed loss. An assessed loss merely means that you cannot carry it forward to the next year. So it's use it or lose it kind of, you know, you just use or not use the assessed credit in the year.
Mm. Okay. Now, in order to avoid a situation where an individual is filing for a tax deduction for a simple maybe disability of an eye or ear, surely the Tax Act has to define what is a disability, what qualifies as a tax deduction in terms of a disability. So what is the Tax Act say in terms of a disability?
So simply, it basically, in very simple terms, it means it's a severe or moderate limitation of a person's ability to deal with his day-to-day activities. So it limits him in some way, shape, or form with doing his daily and carrying out daily duties. The kind of limitations that the Tax Act then looks at is it could be physical, it could be a communication linked to mental or intellectual disability, or it could be linked to your hearing or vision. It's also important that disability must last for at least 1 year or more. And secondly, that disability factor must be diagnosed by a medical practitioner.
Okay, interesting. Okay, so can you give us maybe an idea of what sort of specific expenses can be deducted? Surely the Act has to go into some detail in terms of examples of what expenses can be deducted and whether that list is actually exhaustive.
Interesting. That last week on Wednesday, SARS issued a guide on the determination of medical credits, and it's issue 6. So just last week, Wednesday, 18th November, they issued an updated guide on this. So it doesn't fall squarely in the Act. They issue guidance with regard to that, and this guide's quite useful. I think if the listeners want to go, the guide is accessible, available on SARS website. So it lists a couple of categories in terms of expenses that can be claimed. Now, the first issue that we need to deal with is it says that you can claim expenses that are necessarily incurred and directly in consequence of the disability. Mm-hmm. Let's look at one of the categories, which is quite a common category. It talks about an alteration or modification of products. Mm-hmm. And let's try and explain it by an example. So if a person with a disability factor purchases a car, that person would not be able to claim the value of the car.
Or the vehicle itself. Yeah.
However, the modifications that's going to help the person alleviate his or her disability factor would then be able to qualify as a deduction.
The same goes with modifications to a home.
the same would go with modifications to a home.
Mm.
A second point to that is, you also mentioned, you know, can you claim all the expenses that just lie on this guide? No, you can't. Another example to explain that issue is maybe a person who has a disability factor and uses a wheelchair. That person then purchases, say, a handheld GPS device. Now, although that handheld GPS device lies as a item on the guide, that person can't claim that as an expense. A person who is probably blind,
yes,
could then claim that. So it has to be directly linked. We have to make the connection between the expense and the disability factor that a person has.
Okay, makes sense. Okay, now you mentioned earlier on that there needs to be a formal diagnosis from a medical practitioner. And from my basic reading of the text act, it does entail that after the diagnosis is made, this has to be followed by the completion of an ITRDD form.
Yes.
Could you maybe describe what an ITRDD form is, and maybe just highlight the aspect of what if a medical practitioner refuses to have any dealings with that ITRDD form?
Okay, so ITRDD is an income tax return. The DD stands for diagnostic of a disability.
Mm-hmm.
And it basically essentially has three parts to it. The first part is generally the taxpayer's details. The second part, important part, which deals with the diagnosis itself. It will actually go to one of the limitations that I mentioned earlier in the interview. Important that the guide refers to the fact that that diagnosis must be made by a qualified specialist in his field.
Mm.
So if it's a mental or intellectual a limitation that you're dealing with, the appropriate person would be a clinical psychologist, not a GP.
Mm.
And then lastly, the Part C of the guide basically deals with the confirmation from the doctor or the specialist as to whether that is a permanent or temporary disability,
mm.
and then he signs the form accordingly.
Okay.
An interesting question from you is, what happens if the doctor refuses to sign?
Mm.
Well, then, as you mentioned in your introduction to the interview, quite simply, that person would not be able to claim the expenses directly linked to the disability factor because they would not qualify such under that.
Mm.
Your ITRDD form goes hand in hand with the supporting documentations, which you keep on hand. You know, nowadays, we don't. We've moved away from giving all the supporting documentation with your tax return to SARS.
Mm.
You actually keep that documentation on your hand, and you keep it for 5 years. That's the time you need to retain the documents for. And if SARS has a query, they'll ask for the information.
Mm.
So it basically means you will not be able to claim your associated expenses to the disability.
Unless, I suppose, another medical practitioner is engaged in the same illness specifically, a similar disability, and to cooperate and participate in the process of completing an ITRDD.
That's true.
Okay. In terms of the tax returns normally have to be submitted on an annual basis. If a person has a permanent disability, does it mean that they have to submit the necessary forms we talked about on an annual basis?
No. So the guidance, again, is quite clear, is that if there's a permanent disability, the form that your medical practitioner filled in will last for 5 years. So you only do that form every 5 years. However,
when the disability is permanent.
Okay. Yes. However, if the disability is more of a temporary nature, then the form would only last for a year, meaning that you would have to get your medical practitioner to redo that form each year.
If the disability persists
accordingly,
yes.
So it persists accordingly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And in terms of, I would assume this is very common for individuals who are unaware that tax deduction is allowed for a disability. For anyone who hasn't made any claim or tax deduction in the past years, despite having a disability, is there any room for claiming for past years?
So basically, if I can just explain that process, so what happens is when SARS issues you with any assessment, you've got 30 days from the date, and when we talk days in the Tax Act, it's always business days.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got 30 days from the date of the assessment to object to it. And if you don't object, generally it's deemed to be conclusive. It's almost you've made peace with it and you're happy and you don't want to challenge the issue. However, there's always room for, if there's extenuating or exceptional circumstances, the taxpayer can approach SARS and ask SARS to actually condone a late objection. It's known as a condonation for late objection. Now, your grounds of objection there has to be quite clear, quite strong as well, as to why you want SARS to give you more time, and why did you not file the objection within the prescribed limits and time? Another point to consider is that SARS is held like we are both ways. A prescription lies at 3 years both ways. So if you come to SARS after 3 years from the date of that assessment, they can't open assessment, even if they wanted to. Okay. The only time prescription can open is on SARS side if there was a default on the tax return, for example, a non-disclosure misrepresentation in the tax return. Mm-hmm. So yes, you can, but it has to be within 3 years, I guess, and also you need quite good grounds as to why you want to SARS to condone the late objection on your behalf.
You know, as a final question, are you able to maybe dispense some advice in terms of who would be the right person for anyone to contact in relation to a disability tax deduction?
You know, I think tax practitioners, firstly, because they deal with this quite regularly. So any person that is registered as a tax practitioner with SARS, you know, they're quite easily accessible on the SARS website. They normally know, they're quite familiar with filling out the tax returns. Mm-hmm. They're quite familiar with the guidance that I've spoken about as well. What are the issues? Because as you can see, it's sometimes it becomes a bit blurry as to whether that expense that you're trying to get is deductible or not.
Yes.
And also to make sure that your supporting documentation is in order. You don't want the situation to claim the expense and then to have that reversed subsequently. So.
Yes, okay. Brother Munir Hassan, JazakAllah for your time this morning. Much appreciated, and we do hope to see you again, inshallah, in the near future. JazakAllah for your time.
JazakAllah for the invite.
Shukran, JazakAllah khair.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, we had a very good interview. We just apologize after that interview. We know the program just cut. We had to see our guest that had come in to do the interview, Brother Munir Hassan. We just had to see him out of the studio. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him for his time and a very robust discussion that took place there, Mufti Sahib.
Alhamdulillah, and I think it's very educational. Apart from just being educational, many of us may be afflicted with some form of disability. We either have a spouse or a child or someone who is, or even a parent, who is afflicted with some kind of disability. And from my interactions with ordinary members of the public, my pulse is that individuals don't know about tax deductions of this sort, whether it's a vehicle modification, a modification to a house or home. These deductions are there, and you just need to be speaking to the right people to make sure that you submit your tax returns in the appropriate way and in an efficient manner from a tax point of view. And I say tax efficiency, I mean minimizing your tax burden.
JazakAllah, so as you're saying, you know, many people are unaware of this, and it's very, very important that you should be learning these things, and it can help you in some way or the other. Mufti Sahib, before we go on to the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce, I see there's one or two questions that have come up here. The first question, the question reads, Assalamu alaikum, why is it that most foreign businesses, especially in Indonesia and Lower Johannesburg, do not issue receipts even after insisting on buying the goods?
Very important question and very practical. The thing is, my assumption is that I can't obviously account for them because I'm not a voice for them. But what I can say is that it's generally an indication of the individual not being registered for tax and not being registered as a VAT vendor. In that case, they would generally refuse. So they would refuse maybe a bank card, accepting payment via bank card, which means they don't have a bank account. Or a receipt is a bit taking a bit far. Ordinary informal receipt is fine, but it does ring an alarm bell if the individual doesn't even, leave alone accept a bank card for payment, not even want to issue a receipt is a bit of a worrying factor. So that's probably the best explanation I could do in terms of why they do not want to issue a receipt.
Okay, this question comes through via WhatsApp, Mufti Sahib. The person is saying, please ask Mufti Sahib, can a person take out insurance on death duty and only for this purpose if the amount on death duty is about 3 million rand?
Okay, I must acknowledge that I'm not too familiar with what they are referring to in terms of death duty. My assumption is that they are referring to a key man policy. A key man policy is generally what an employer would take out, an insurance policy which the employer would take out over the life of a key individual in the business. So just to minimize the loss when that individual does pass on or is afflicted with a dread disease, then obviously the company, the insurance policy pays out with an intention to replace that person. So an amount of money is received which will eventually be utilized to enhance or build up the skills of another person to replace the person who has left. So that's basically what the Cayman policy is about. And from a Sharia perspective, this is something to be looked at. I don't know of any Sharia compliant policies which are available for that market if the individual is referring to a Cayman policy. But I suppose it's not far-fetched, and in the near future we should be seeing products of that sort, which are certified. The minimum is to ensure that a Mufti or Sharia scholar is overseeing a product prior to signing up.
I suppose that is what they are referring to, the Cayman policy, because I say the person responded as you were speaking, the person responded and said yes. As Mufti Saab said, it is a Cayman policy. They confirmed it now. It is a Cayman policy.
I'm just not aware of any Sharia compliant or product offering, unless there is one and I'm not informed about it. But yes, at the moment, at this stage, if there's any signing up of to a policy of that sort, we should ensure that there is some kind of Sharia, either an individual scholar or a fully fledged Sharia board or panel overseeing that product.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. We now go to the final segment of our program, Fiqh of Commerce. Okay. On Fiqh of Commerce, Mufti Saab, last week we discussed protection mechanisms in a lease agreement, leeway to opt out or exit a lease.
Yes, I think very important aspect we discussed last week in terms of entering a lease agreement. We find many cases where tenants get into a lease agreement, maybe on a long-term basis sometimes, and then you find you're not happy. There isn't sufficient light in the room, or you don't have a telephone reception at all. Not even only at night time, nothing at all, you know. Now you have no option out. You've signed a lease for a year or 2 years or 5 years, whatever it is. Or, you know, maybe access to the property, suddenly you've afflicted, someone is disabled and you can't climb the flight of stairs, you know, so you need to move from that lease agreement. So it may be a good idea to have a period of time. You know what, I'm signing this lease agreement, but for the next 3 days, I just want a leeway to opt out of this agreement if I'm not happy. And either party could have this. In terms of our discussion last week, we talked about the option being placed in favor of the lessor, the landlord, the lessee, or even a third party. A third party could, I mean, a tenant could say, you know what, I'm subjecting this lease to my lawyer. I just need to get some approval from my financial advisor or lawyer for that matter, and we will come back to you within 3 days to confirm whether we are continuing with this lease or not. So this kind of it's a protection mechanism. So in case you do enter the lease agreement within that period of time, if you feel that something is not to your satisfaction as a landlord or the tenant, you are free to opt out based on placing that condition in the contract terms at the outset.
So, Mufti Saab, I understand that there's a time frame that is given here, as you're saying, 3 days. Mm-hmm. So in 3 days you move into the flat, we're taking that example, mm-hmm. that you move into the flat and you see that the flat is comfortable, it's manageable, and your telephone lines and everything is working fine, the place is perfect for you, and you decide to move in. But as you just said earlier on a few moments ago, that all of a sudden there's a sudden disability, you maybe mm-hmm. fell and maybe broke your leg, Allah forbidden, Allah save all of us. Mm-hmm. But that happens, and now you can't climb up the flight of stairs to go into your flat every day and to come mm-hmm. down every day. So now the time frame has already lapsed. There's 3 days, and you're already staying there 4 or 5 months. What mm-hmm. happens now?
Very relevant question, Mona. And this eventually goes into another section of Islamic fiqh of commerce in terms of our law of leasing. Because within the Islamic law of leasing, we have a separate section dedicated to the reasons or the premise of terminating a lease agreement on a premature basis. So we're prematurely terminating a lease agreement. There are specific reasons cited by our fuqaha in terms of terminating or bringing to an end that lease agreement. So it's not cast in stone that the period of opting out has lapsed, and now you have this disability now, or your broken leg, but you cannot exit this lease purely due to having signed for a year. It's not possible. Okay. There are reasons. And in this kind of scenario, this is a kind of example, where an individual has an apparent, it's more than obvious that there's a legitimate reason for opting out of the lease or terminating that lease. It's fine. The person can terminate the lease, and there will be, from a Sharia perspective, strictly, there will be no penalties imposed on that individual in terms of not seeing through the end of that lease. So yes, those reasons are cited, and there are many cases, in fact, where we see the kind of reasons which are cited are not very relevant from a Sharia perspective, or do not pass the litmus test of the Sharia in terms of being a legitimate reason to terminate a lease prematurely. So even if I give you another example which is cited in the books, hiring of a cook to prepare meals is a lease contract. You're hiring the services of that individual. But let's assume you're hiring the individual for preparing meals for your walima, and one of the spouses passes away, Allah forbid. In that case, it's a legitimate reason for the lease agreement to be terminated. Okay. This is a specific reason which is touched on in the Sharia.
Okay. Yes. Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mustafa. I see there's 2 minutes left this week. We won't be able. We had a discussion on Fiqh of Commerce for this week. Unfortunately, we won't be able to do it. And if I understand correctly, Mustafa, I don't think you'll be around for the next 1 or 2 weeks. Some very important work that you need to attend to. Alhamdulillah, Allah reward you. Sure. You've given a lot of your time to this program, a lot of dedication, and a lot of work. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
It has been a pleasure, no doubt. It was a pleasure, and I do look forward to it. And it's just pure upskilling, not holiday for anyone who thinks about it. It's pure upskilling and professional development that I'm embarking on, inshallah.
We sure about that. Muftisab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. Just to remind the listeners, alhamdulillah, as you do know, Maulana Ahmad Sattariya has been a regular on this program. He was, in fact, conducting this program for, I think it was many years, in fact, he used to conduct this program with Mali Sajjad Timol and then Mali Habib Babat, etc. So, alhamdulillah, Mufti Muhammad has made the arrangements with Maulana Ahmad Sattariya. Maulana Ahmad Sattariya will, inshallah, be doing the program next week. And, alhamdulillah, Maulana Ahmad Sattariya likes to keep it, have a live program where he has a lot of interaction with the listeners. So please, we are reminding you from this week, you have an entire week to prepare those questions. Maulana likes your interaction, he enjoys getting questions, etc. from the listeners. So next week it will be a live program with Maulana Ahmad Sattariya. Have your questions prepared and inshallah he will answer your questions. JazakAllah for listening. Stay tuned to Radio Islam International.